What is the greatest danger that you face? Heart disease? Cancer? Traffic or other accidents? Crime? Natural disaster? Terrorism? In some countries, people might answer economic collapse, political upheaval, war. These can all bring both physical pain and death, but there's a greater danger we all face than any of those. There's a greater danger that's much more deadly than any of those things we just mentioned. The New Testament character, just mentioned three times, Demas, exemplifies this. In Colossians 4:14 and Philemon verse 24, Paul sends greetings from Demas, whom he calls a fellow worker. Demas was a companion of Paul's. We might call Demas a disciple of Paul. Paul wrote the letters of Colossians and Philemon while he was a prisoner. And so Demas was ministering to Paul even while he was in prison. He was not afraid to do that. We don't know how long Demas had been with Paul at the time that he wrote Colossians and Philemon, but he stayed with him at least 3 years longer and maybe as much as 7 or 8 years longer. So Paul had a long-term relationship with Demas. Yet what do we find out about him? Paul wrote 2 Timothy at the end of his life, in his last imprisonment, before he was executed. And in that letter he writes these sad words, 2 Timothy 4:9 and 10. Timothy, do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. After 3, 4, 7, 8 years of interaction with the Apostle Paul, Demas deserted him because he loved this world. One of the greatest dangers you face is the danger of loving the world. And you may follow Christ for years like Demas followed Paul, and you may be enticed away and dragged away by the allures of the world. It is a huge danger, and it is a particular danger for people in this country. If you're living under persecution, if all your worldly goods have been taken away from you, if you're separated from your family because of war, if there's nothing you can hold on to, if you look ahead to your life and you don't think that things are ever going to get better, you're not very tempted to be drawn away by the allures of the world. But in this country, we are always assaulted by those who are telling us that true life is found here, now, by what we are able to acquire or by what we are able to accomplish. The allures of the world are the greatest danger that we face here, now. Love of the world is the theme of this section in Revelation. We've already heard in earlier chapters that Babylon is fallen. You remember from chapter 14, we had a series of angels make pronouncements, fly over the earth and make pronouncements, and one of those was, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And then in last week's text in chapter 16, when God's wrath is completed after the seventh bowl is poured out, John once again records Babylon's demise, saying, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath." So in a sense, chapters 17 and 18 are a flashback. For in these chapters, John sees Babylon not already fallen, but alive and well. Babylon is pictured as a woman, a prostitute, alluring and yet repugnant. An angel tells John about her and about her relationship to the first beast that we've seen before. And then finally in chapter 18, the angel declares her end. The angel declares her judgment. So we'll look at chapter 17 verse 1 to chapter 18 verse 8 today. And then next week we'll pick up at chapter 18, verse 9, and go through chapter 19, where we see a woman of a different sort, the bride of Christ, in sharp contrast to this woman, the prostitute, Babylon. So we'll look at today's text under just two headings. First, the allures of the world, and then secondly, resisting the allures of the world. So as once again, let me quote Jesus to say, "He who has ears to hear, he must hear." The allures of this world. Under this heading, we'll look at the images that John sees in chapter 17 and try to understand what their relevance is for us today. So please open your Bibles, keep your Bibles open. Again, I'm going to be jumping around a bit, but I'll be drawing your attention to different verses. So if you just keep it open to chapter 17 and 18, that will be helpful. Tyrone read the text to us. This picture of this woman sitting on this beast. What is the woman? What does she stand for? Let's note her characteristics. Verse 1 tells us she's a great prostitute. Verse 2, echoing chapter 14, verse 8, which I just read, we see that all men who do not belong to God, all those who dwell on the earth, are drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. Their vision is clouded. They cannot see reality. Like someone who's drunk, like someone who's overwhelmed with sexual passion, they see her, they enjoy her, and they consequently do foolish acts that actually harm themselves. Verse 3, we see that she's sitting on the beast, and this is the first beast from chapter 13, whom we identified that time as political power used against God's people. Verse 4, we see that she's dressed in purple and scarlet. These are, at this time, expensive dyes. Purple you had to get from a mollusk, from inside a mollusk. And so it took a lot of mollusks to make enough dye, even to change the color of a small piece of cloth. And so purple was expensive and thus became a symbol of royalty. So she is then in great luxury dressed like this. The picture is enhanced by her wearing gold and jewels and pearls and holding up a golden cup. Proverbs 5, speaking of a literal temptress, says this, "The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Just so, Babylon the Great, the great prostitute. She seems to promise sweet pleasure. She speaks temptingly. She is rich. She is attractive. She is available. She is alluring. And many are coming to partake of her favors." But that same chapter of Proverbs goes on to warn, "Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. What is true of the literal adulteress is true of this symbolic prostitute. She is attractive, but she is dangerous, and she is disgusting. That may seem a little strange to say something is attractive and disgusting, but that is the case. When my daughter Erin was 4 or 5 years old, she really enjoyed bugs. And she was always picking up bugs, and we encouraged her to do this and not to think that a little girl shouldn't do this. So she learned about bugs, and we were at a church picnic one time, and she found, I don't even remember what kind of bug it was, but it was large. And she was holding it and showing it to others around, and a little boy her age came up to her and said, "What is it? What is it?" And he said, "Oh, that's disgusting. Let me hold it." Attractive and disgusting. Attractive and disgusting. Prostitutes are an example of this, literal prostitutes. For many men, attractive. And yet, at the same time, they're horrified by the thought. Or pornography for many men. Men who feel drawn to it, feel attracted to it, and yet they also hate it and are disgusted by it. So yes, something can be alluring and attractive and yet disgusting and dangerous, and that is true of this woman. How does John tell us she's disgusting? Everything I've said so far are pictures of attraction. Her pearls, her dress. Well, he says in verse 4 that her golden cup, so beautiful on the outside, is full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And verse 5 tells us what's written on her forehead, what defines who she is that she is the mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And then she herself is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's her feast. What is John's reaction to seeing this woman, attractive and disgusting? How does he respond to her? Verse 6 says, he marvels at her. Same word is used in verse 8 of this chapter and back in chapter 13, verse 3, of those who dwell on the earth responding to the first beast, saying that they marvel at the beast. And they follow the beast. So I think John is strangely attracted to this woman. He's disgusted, he knows the woman is doomed, and yet her seductive powers are strong. She is attractive even to John. And so the angel rebukes him, I believe, in verse 7. Why do you marvel? Why do you marvel? So the woman is alluring and attractive. She promises great pleasure, but she is horribly disgusting and deeply dangerous to everyone, including God's people. What does this woman stand for? Why does Jesus have John see these images? Why does Jesus impress upon us the dangerous attraction of this woman? We need to skip down to find out. Verses 7 to 17 mainly have to do with the beast that she rides on and his relationship to the prostitute. So we'll come back to that section and look at it briefly in a little bit. But do note that this beast, political power, eventually actually fights against the prostitute in verse 15. But verse 18 of chapter 17 and then on into chapter 18 give us more clues about what this woman stands for. Verse 18 says, "The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Well, this is an important clue because we've seen this term before. The great city. Remember back in chapter 11. We have a contrast between the great city, which was the place those who dwell on earth, and the holy city, the true Jerusalem. And chapter 11, verse 8, actually says the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Now, we looked at that several weeks ago, and that sounds kind of confusing. Sodom, Egypt, where the Lord was crucified, that seems like three different places. What are they talking about? What is true of Sodom? What is true of Egypt? What is true of the earthly Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified? Sodom is a picture of unrestrained sexual indulgence. Egypt is a picture of material prosperity and false religion, which are working together to persecute God's people. The earthly Jerusalem, true religion gone astray, and ending up persecuting God's believers. So combine this picture with what we've already seen of Jerusalem, of Babylon in 14:8, in 17:2, and in 18:3, where it talks about the wine of her sexual immorality, making those who dwell on earth drunk. And then combine it with a few verses later in chapter 18 that add that she is luxurious, she is living luxuriously. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And I think we get a picture of something that looks a little bit like the second beast that we saw in chapter 13. The false prophet. False religion. The first beast stands for raw political power oppressing God's people. The second beast, remember, seemed to be more persuasion, false religion trying to entice people to come and worship the beast. But then this woman, the great prostitute, Babylon, seems to add to that picture of false religion the appeal of luxurious living, the appeal of earthly comforts. So the woman then stands for all the persuasions of the world that draw us to it and away from God. In contrast to the political power of the first beast imposing his will on people on earth. So the allures of this world, the attractions of the world, this is what the woman stands for. So the prostitute represents the appeal of worldly comforts gained through false religion, gained through ideology, gained through economic success. Now note, this woman allures us with good things. Just like a real life prostitute allures us with something good. God created sexuality. The great prostitute allures us with the comforts or luxuries of this life. So that even things like a desire for a quiet home life, a desire for a nice house, a desire for healthy food, a desire for good medical care for the kids, a desire for a job with a good salary and a job where we can find fulfillment. Those are all good things. They are all gifts of God. But they can be used to distract us from God. And if they take the place of God in our lives, they are exceedingly dangerous. Are you distracted from following God by his gifts? So the woman then represents the allures of this world. What's her relationship to the first beast? Let's turn back to verses 7 to 15 that details this relationship. I want to read those verses because we didn't read them earlier in the service. It's a lot that sounds confusing here. Just ask yourself the question as I read through it. What is being pictured by the beast and his horns and his heads? What is being pictured here? What's the big picture? Verse 7, the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. Now that's pretty confusing on first reading. The truth doesn't just jump out at you and say, what is all this about? But remember what we've seen before. The beast is an amalgamation, the first beast is an amalgamation of the four beasts that Daniel sees in chapter 7 of that book. And that book gives us the interpretation of those beasts, that those beasts represent four successive world empires. And so we concluded that the beast is indeed political power. Now, the rest of these details about the heads and the horns and the kings have led to thousands and thousands of pages of speculation being written about who these kings are, what they represent, whether or not they're Roman emperors, if so, who's number one, who's number seven. The simplest way to interpret what is going on is that the angel is simply underlining things that we already know. The beast has seven heads. And we are told that these seven heads are seven mountains. And we're also told the mountains are seven kings. The kings are kings from the past, kings in the present, and kings that are coming in the future. They look dangerous. They have power, but their power will end very quickly. The beast himself is the eighth, but he belongs to the seven. Remember the meaning of seven. Throughout the book of Revelation, what has seven stood for? Completion. Perfection. Throughout Scripture, what a head stand for? Power. Authority. Throughout Scripture, what do mountains stand for? Power. Authority. So thus, this chapter piles image upon image to represent the degree of the power and authority of this beast, of political power in this world. All political power joins together to fight against the Lamb. But the Lamb conquers that great alliance. Now surely, Rome, which was known as the city that sits on seven hills, is somewhere in the background of this, and Rome is one implementation of this overall idea. But this image is not solely about Rome. This is political power, just as the first beast comes from a prophecy about empires that lasted for centuries. The political power represented here is all political power used against God's people at any place or time. What do we make of verses 16 and 17? In verse 16, the beast and ten kings end up turning against Babylon, against the prostitute. If we're right in our interpretation, that's political power turning against false religion, against economic success, against ideology. That seems really strange. Does that ever happen? Yes. Look at Zimbabwe. Look at North Korea. Robert Mugabe came to power in Zimbabwe in 1980 saying that he's a communist and holding up the promise of economic success to his country. He doesn't say either of those things anymore. He just rules raw political power. That's it. He's forgotten all about ideology. It's no longer useful to him. He makes no promise of economic success because no one would believe him. It would no longer be useful to him. That's all gone. He just stays in power because of his strength. North Korea is the same thing. So yes, we do have examples in the world today of raw political power abandoning ideology, abandoning false religion if it was united to it, and just exerting its force. So what is this image then telling us today? Throughout time, we will have examples of this, but possibly at the end of time, this will happen on a larger scale. The allures of the world will no longer be useful to Satan, and he will work solely through raw political power and oppressive government to persecute and try to do away with the Church of God. The government will abandon false religion, ideology, and promises of economic success and try to cruelly wipe out God's people in their entirety. But the Lamb will conquer. But for most people, most of the time, we live before all that. The great prostitute stands tempting us, and the allures of the world are a key component of Satan's attack. For those who do not know Christ as something that keeps them from looking to Him and seeing Him, for those who do know Christ, a distraction from seeing Him, so that they become ineffective and unproductive in their walk with Him. The woman is dangerous. The woman is attractive. How are you doing in your battle against those attractions? How do you resist the allures of the world? How does the angel instruct God's people to resist this prostitute in chapter 18, verse 4? Take a look at that verse. John says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues.'" This is an echo of many verses in Jeremiah and Isaiah saying something similar. One is Jeremiah 51:45, speaking of the destruction of the literal Babylon. "Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord." So the message for us today is, do not get caught up in the intoxication of the wine of this woman. Do not see her pleasures as the purpose of your existence. Guard your hearts from the desires that can only be fulfilled in this life. That's the overarching command. Go out of her. Do not seek fulfillment there. In the course of the text, John gives us three lessons, three ways, I believe, that we implement this. How do we go out of her? How do we guard our hearts? So three ways. First way. Remind yourself daily that all worldly allures are being destroyed. Remind yourself daily that all worldly allures are being destroyed. The prostitute's doom is certain. She will be destroyed along with all those who follow her. Verse 8 of chapter 18. "For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has already judged her." This is how John argues in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Why not? Verse 17 gives us one reason. The world is passing away along with its desires. Don't love these things that are passing away. Love and hold on to what is going to last forever. As attractive as the prostitute seems, as good as God's temporal gifts really are, they do not endure. They do not last. God will destroy them all. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, abides with Him forever. So you fight the allures of the world by saying day after day, thank you, God, for this gift of a house. Thank you, God, for this gift of my health, for my wife, my father, my mother, my children. Thank you, God. But I know all these things are passing away. I know none of them will last, so help me focus my delight on you, Lord God. Help me set my mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God and not on earthly things. Remind yourself daily that all the allures of the world are being destroyed. Second, voluntarily deny yourself some of the good things of this world. Voluntarily deny yourself some of the good things of this world. In verse 3 of chapter 17, the angel takes John into the wilderness. Remember, I pointed this out to you before, the Judean wilderness is not a forest. The Judean wilderness is a desert, a semi-arid place. He takes John into the desert, and it's from there that he sees the prostitute. We saw in chapter 12 that the desert is a picture of the absence of physical comforts, but the presence of spiritual protection. The absence of physical comforts, but the presence of spiritual protection. John needs protection before he can see the prostitute. And he still marvels when he sees her. How will you keep from marveling at the prostitute? How will you keep from being attracted by the things of this world? Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Yet corporations pay billions of dollars in advertising every year so that you will not be content with food and clothing. And they are very successful with those billions of dollars they spend, aren't they? The prostitute tempts us every day through advertisements. She tempts us through magazines and television shows, through our cars, through the workplace, through even our families and our careers. So what is your desert? What's the equivalent for you of going to the wilderness like John did before he looked at this woman? Your desert can be choosing to remove yourself regularly, periodically, from worldly allures so that you might focus on the most important delight of all, on God Himself. Choosing to separate yourself from media, from other people, from comforts, so that you can see God and not be distracted by everything else. So that you can see the true nature of reality. Such times will help you to prove to yourself that the creature comforts of American life are not necessary. Jesus resists Satan when Satan is tempting him by saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Father. Nor does man live by houses or jobs or sex or music. So choose to deny yourself for a time. Yes, fast in some way. It may be a fast from food for a time. It may be a fast from other comforts of this life for a time. choose not to consume what you have a right to consume. Choose not to look at what you have a right to look at, because this periodic restraining of your appetites can help develop a right perspective on the things of this world, can help develop self-control in your daily life. But note now, be careful here. There are a lot of philosophies and ideologies that promote fasting and that hold up self-control as the goal. Our goal is not self-control. Self-control is a means to the end. The end is to see what is most beautiful, to see God, and thus to find your greatest joy. What you are not denying yourself ultimate pleasure by saying no to creature comforts for a while. You are instead saying, in order to pursue my greatest pleasure, delight in God, I need to say no for a period of time to comforts of this world. In his book, A Hunger for God, John Piper quotes from Jesus' parable of the sower, how the desires for other things enter in and choke the word. Mark 4:19. John then comments, desires for other things, there's the enemy. And the only weapon that will triumph is a deep hunger for God. The weakness of our hunger for God is not because He is unsavory, but because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Amen. Are you keeping yourself stuffed with other things? How often do you say no to pleasure, to legitimate pleasures, so that you might focus your attention on God? When was the last time you denied yourself? Again, there's no inherent virtue in self-denial. But when we deny ourselves to see God, to clear our heads from the intoxication of worldly pleasures, that is healthy for us. So be thankful for God's gifts. But take your eyes off His gifts and look to the giver. What do you need to deny yourself this week that you might see God more clearly? Thirdly, finally, when the allures of this world seem irresistible, trust in God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. Three verses in this passage bring out God's sovereignty in a profound way. I want to take them in reverse order. First of all, verse 17. Speaking of the 10 horns, the kings allied with the beast, God's enemies, it says this, God has put into their hearts to carry out His purpose by being of one mind and having over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Do you see what this is saying? These kings think they're coming together to overcome God's people, to defeat God, to fight against them. And all the time, they're doing exactly what God wants them to do. They are following what they think is going to bring them success. And God uses them to accomplish His purpose. God puts into their heart to do what He wants them to do. We looked at this in more detail when I spoke on chapter 6, so I'm not going to go into great detail here. But the point is, remember that. When you are most tempted by the allures of this world, when you think you can't resist them, remember, God is in control. Do not fear God's enemies. Do not believe their lies, that you will miss out on life unless you follow Satan. God is sovereign over all His enemies. Then, backing up a little bit, verse 14. Speaking of those who follow the Lamb, it says, His followers are the called, the chosen, the faithful. Let's look at verse 8, and then I'll comment on the verses together. Verse 8, who marvels at the beast? Who becomes a follower of the beast? the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Those are the ones who marvel at the beast. Consequently, who does not marvel at the beast? Those whose names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Do you see what this is saying? If you belong to God, you are secure in Him. He wrote your name in the book of life before the world began. He called you with His irresistible call. He chose you. He will enable you to be faithful. Those who follow the Lamb are the called, the chosen, the faithful, and God has guaranteed that the called are chosen and that the chosen are faithful. As Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So when the allures of this world look overwhelming, when you don't think you can resist, when your head is cloudy because of desire, remember, say to yourself, "I belong to God. He has called me. Thus, by His power, I can be faithful. He wrote my name in the book of life before the foundation of the world. He has begun a good work in me, and He guarantees that He will complete it. So Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, guard me from this enemy. I know You control that enemy. You are sovereign, so keep me, Lord, from this sin." And the one who is sovereign, the one who is in control, will take you by the hand and protect you and guard you. What if you're not sure of your status? What if you don't know if your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world or not? You can be sure of that status. You can be sure, and that is the glory of the gospel. Turn from the world. Find your delight in God. Say, "Lord, I confess I am attracted to all these other things other than You. I know that that will lead to a dead end. I want to find my joy in You and in You alone. And yet, I am full of sin. Lord, will You save me by the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ? Will You forgive me and cleanse me by His perfect sacrifice? I want to see You as my Lord, as my Savior, as my treasure, Lord God. Will You save me?" And when you say that, you will find that your name was indeed written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Are you a Demas? I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want to be a Demas. I don't want to walk with God and be a pastor and be a preacher and then turn my back on that and walk away. Don't be a Demas. Don't be a Demas. Look to God. Delight in Him. Seek your joy in Him. And endure to the end, because the one who has called you is faithful.